A very good morning, and I'd like to all of us to turn to the book of Acts. We come now to Acts chapter 14. For Acts chapter 14, we're going to look at verse 1 to verse 20. We're looking at a message entitled Qualities of a Faithful Evangelist. What are some qualities of a faithful evangelist? As you know, in these few chapters of the book of Acts, Paul had been going on what we have termed Paul's missionary journeys. He will go through a total of 3 missionary journeys in his lifetime before the final journey. Well, it is still a journey in a way, where he goes to Rome and he is imprisoned there. So we are still on his first missionary journey, and he had already traveled through Cyprus. Then he moved up north to what we know in the Bible as Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. And he entered in at Perga in Pamphylia. And then he moved to Antioch in Pisidia. And now he comes to a next place, which is known as Iconium. Iconium. And he will be now traveling into that whole region, which we know as Galatia, or rather the Bible speaks of as Galatia. And so these few cities that he'll be preaching to, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, these will be collectively known as the churches in Galatia. And so when he writes that epistle, right, the epistle to the Galatians, well, these are the group of peoples that he'll be writing to. And these will be the first churches that were established during this first missionary journey. And these will be the people known as the Gauls in modern day history, in contemporary history. And they were not an easy people to minister to. They were, in many accounts or various accounts, known as people who were fickle or not to be trusted. Other accounts describe them as impetuous, impressible, intelligent, but vain, but very inconsistent. And that is what we see happening here in both his preaching at Iconium and at Lystra as well, where they will seem on one hand to receive them well and to listen, but then at the very next moment, we see them being stoned. It was not an easy group of people to minister to. But nonetheless, what we do see is that dauntless spirit of the Apostle Paul, of his perseverance as how he will continue to press on and to serve the Lord no matter what the circumstances were before him. And in the Apostle Paul, we see indeed many of good qualities of what a faithful evangelist ought to be. What is an evangelist? It is basically someone that goes and shares the gospel, that brings the gospel, brings the evangel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we evangelists? Indeed, we are all called to be, because we have all received that same commission to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. That is our calling. That is our duty. And so the qualities that we see in the Apostle Paul ought to be the qualities that we seek the Lord and ask and pray for as well. That we will also seek in our own ways, in our own mission field, so to speak, where the Lord has called us to, our families, our workplaces, that we will also endeavor to share the gospel wherever we are, to whoever we meet. In a way, you can say after the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul was probably the single most greatest contributor to the early church, to the New Testament church. In the terms of the number of cities that he visited and the number of churches that he founded, even the number of, the portion of the New Testament that he had written. It's all the Apostle Paul. But, you know, we are not here to praise or laud the Apostle Paul, but only to see insofar as he had been used by the Lord to bless the church, to bless us. And we see how he was the central character in the latter half of the book of Acts as we are here now, and how he was instrumental in literally turning the world upside down, as was what those people in Thessalonica would later say in Acts chapter 17. Oh, these are the ones who have turned the world upside down. That was their reputation. And it was a good one. But he changed through his ministry, through his effort, the minds and the hearts of so many. Why? Because he brought the gospel to them. Because he had that perseverance. Because he just continued to go. No matter what happened to him, no matter what the opposition that he faced, he pressed on for the Lord. That was his calling. He fulfilled it to the best of his abilities. And so suffice to say, Paul was indeed a very faithful evangelist. And he is one in which we can learn much from. And so really, what is it that made him such a great evangelist? What is it that made him tick? What is it that enabled him to have such a wonderful ministry that we can learn from? There are three qualities in this passage before us. And again, it is not an exhaustive list. It is not the only three qualities that we need to have as we go forth and spread the word of God. But there are three that we can see here in this passage. As we see what happened to him in the second half of his missionary journey, as he travels through Iconium and then Lystra. These are the two places, the two cities, right, that we see him going through in this passage here in Acts chapter 14. As we see the things that he does, we want to learn three particular things. The first one was a dauntless perseverance. And that's what we see here in verse 1 to verse 7, as he comes now to Iconium. As I mentioned just now, it was not just here in this particular city, but again and again we see this spirit, this dauntless spirit coming forth. Because in every city that he went to, there would be opposition. But as he will later on say, but none of these things move me. None of these things move me. And this was in response later on in Acts chapter 20, when he was told that as he goes to Jerusalem, he will be arrested. There will be opposition and persecution that will face him. But then he told the people gathered before him in Acts chapter 20, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. It doesn't trouble me. I'm willing to give my life for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is it that I want to do? What is it that I desire to fulfill? He says that I might finish my course with joy. What is the cause, the race, the path that the Lord has set for him? He says, that is my only desire, that I will just do what God wants me to do. And oftentimes, Paul described this as like a race, this calling that the Lord Jesus Christ has for him. And he says, well, that is what I want to do. That is what I seek to fulfill. And he had this sort of single-mindedness, sort of almost dogged pursuit, and the perseverance that he had. That's why I describe it here as a dauntless sort of perseverance. That no matter what I face, no matter what happens to me, I will just keep on going. To do what? He said that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the ministry? To testify the gospel of the grace of God. That's what we see him doing here in Acts chapter 14 as well. That is what we see him consistently doing throughout all his ministry. In every city that he entered into, he will testify of the grace of God. You see that here in verse 3 also. Speaking boldly in the Lord and gave testimony, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace. That's what he will say later on. That is what he persevered to do, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That was his perseverance, that no matter what happened to him. So what sort of things happened to him? Look at verse 1. And it came to pass, he came to Iconium. And so as he was usually wont to do, He went together into the synagogue of the Jews, and that will be both Paul and Barnabas, and so spake. And very similar to what happened in Antioch, a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. They were initially met with some good results. Why? Because he preached a message of truth from the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit worked in the hearts of the people. Many of them turned to believe in Jesus. But at the same time, opposition arose. Verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. And so there were a group of people that believed, and that was good. But there were a group of people that were strongly opposed as well. And what that group of people did was to try to sway and turn the hearts of the rest. And so there were probably a faithful group. Maybe there were some that were undecided. They were open to what Paul was talking about. But then now, an opposing voice also arose. And the Jews began to stir up the hearts of the people and say, hey, don't listen to Paul. Paul is talking. He's preaching nonsense. Don't listen to him. Jesus is not the Messiah. You need to do all these other things in order to be saved. Not just believe in Jesus, not just repent. And so there was an opposing voice, so much so that they turned their hearts against Paul and against Barnabas. Where otherwise they may have been open to the message, now it is hostile against Paul and Barnabas. But what did Paul and Barnabas do? Did they just turn and run? No, they persevered. They persevered. You know, you would have thought that after their experience at Antioch, they may be perhaps somewhat deterred or discouraged. Remember what happened at Antioch? A very, very similar thing. Right? When there was a group of people that believed and multitudes were starting to gather, verse 50 of chapter 13 tells us that the Jews stirred up the devout, honorable women, the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And then they were expelled out of their coast. They were kicked out of the city, basically. And then now as they enter into the next city, initially, yes, people believe, again, the same pattern will repeat. People will be hostile against them. And a group will now start to oppose them. You know, any lesser people would have felt, what's the point? Everywhere I go, the same thing happens. Yes, I'm met with some good response, but then the people turn hostile against me. And it's not a pleasant feeling at all. Not a pleasant feeling at all to have people be angry with you. Have people say nasty things against you. To have the hearts and the sentiments of the majority turned against you. We don't like that. Perhaps most of us will be more like John Mark. You remember what happened to John Mark? When there were difficulties, problems, he just went home, turned back. And he says, I don't need to go through this. Why struggle? Why suffer? Why put myself through all these hardships and difficulties? And the people don't appreciate what I'm doing. They get angry with me. What's the point? But that was not what Paul and Barnabas did. Instead, verse 3 tells us that long time they abode, that means they remained there, speaking boldly in the Lord. They had that courage. They were undaunted by whatever opposition that they faced. They remained courageous and even boldly proclaiming the word of his grace. So the Lord blessed them. The Lord granted them signs and wonders to be done by their hands. The Lord ensured that they will have that testimony that what they are speaking of is the truth. And so that's what the Lord enabled them to do. And indeed, this shows that the Lord's favor was with them. The Lord was pleased with this perseverance that they exhibited. In fact, the Lord was the one, of course, that granted them the strength to be able to carry on and to be able to keep on going despite all the opposition that they were faced with. That they were met with. And so as a result, verse 4 tells us the multitude of the city was divided. part of them held with the Jews and a part of them held with the apostles. And the Jews here refer to the unbelieving Jews, the ones that stirred up an opposition against Paul. Again, you say, oh, you see, Paul, what you brought was nothing but division, infighting, what was otherwise perhaps previously a peaceful city. And now there are two factions and there are two groups that are so opposed one against another. Sadly, that's what the gospel would do. It is not a fault of the gospel itself. The fault lies in the rebellion in the hearts of people. We must realize and we must understand that people without Christ, they are not in peace at all. It is not a peaceful city. It is a city condemned. It is a city that is all headed for destruction, for damnation in hell. But by the grace of God, through God's people, they come in and they preach this message of salvation. And by the grace of God, yes, some will believe. Some will come to the knowledge of the truth. Yes, the hearts of others will be hostile against them now. And so that is what happened, just like it happened in Antioch. It now happens in Iconium as well, where a group of them believe and they trust in the Lord and they want to hear more. But then there were a group that was very hostile, divided against those that believe. Sadly, again, here in this instance, it seemed that the majority or the strength, physically at least, was on the part of those that opposed, right? The part that was with the Jews. And so as he remained there and as he continued to preach and speak boldly, the anger on the opposing part grew stronger and stronger. And verse 5 tells us that there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers. And so what they had was authorities on their side. It seemed that they had numbers on their side as well. And so they stirred up in the hearts of the people in opposition, and they made an assault. The assault really describes a violent impulse, a hostile purpose or intent to go against and to hurt. So what they did is they brought the Jews and the Gentiles and the leaders, the rulers, and to use them despitefully, and this really means to abuse them and to stone them. That's what they did. Or rather, they wanted to do. And so there was a plan made to basically kill the Apostle Paul, kill Barnabas. And so when they caught wind of it, they had to flee. And just as they did out of the city of Iconium, and later they will continue to do from so many cities as well, they had no choice but to leave, because if they were to continue, that will be at the loss of their life and they will no longer be able to preach if that continued. And so they fled then to the next two cities, and there was Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. But what did they flee to do? To go into hiding, as you may expect? You would think after two such exact, almost very, very similar experiences, we say, well, let's take time aside and apart and maybe consolidate our strength, rest for a while. No. And there, verse 7, we are told they preached the gospel. That's really the sort of dauntless perseverance that we see exemplified here in the Apostle Paul, something that we can pray and ask the Lord for also, to grant us that same spirit. Because many of us, and I speak for myself as well, in far, far, far less opposition, our heart falters so easily. We get so very easily discouraged or fearful. And I'm timid, I'm shy, I know that. And the moment someone says something against, or even at the slightest hint of displeasure, I shrink back in fear. I know that. And I believe many of us are the same. So we don't like people to be against us. We don't like opposition, much less actual physical confrontation as what Paul would face time and time again. But none of these things moved Paul, as he would later say. Why? Because he had a very clear purpose and a calling of what the Lord Jesus Christ wanted of him. That this is what he had been saved for, to go forth and tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he himself experienced what an important change in his life it was. That having understood the truth on the road to Damascus, he was changed from one who was literally doing the work of the devil, opposing the church. Now he knew who Jesus is, and now he lived to serve him. And having understood the truth of the gospel, and having understood how important and significant that brought a change in his life for, he says, well, now I must live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And for me to live, as he would say, is Christ. And even if it was to die, well, that's gain, and that's fine. That's why he had this perseverance. He had this fearlessness in him. But it didn't matter, because he knew that his life is in the hand of the Lord. And so instead of throwing the towel, instead of giving up, they persevered and they kept on going. They kept pressing on, kept serving, kept preaching. We ask and pray that the Lord will grant us the same spirit as the Apostle Paul, that we will not be deterred at the slightest of disapproving glances, to be so fearful and to be so conscious about what people think of us, because we are living in an increasing hostile world. The moment you tell others that you believe in Jesus, that you're a Christian, you go to church, people's expression change. They frown. They think of you as a radical. They think of you as someone stuck in the past, perhaps. Someone with outdated conservative values. You're weird. You're strange. You're not keeping up with the times. There will be opposition. There will be increasing opposition. Will we give in? Will we give up? Will we bow down to the pressures of the culture and the world around us that is increasingly hostile against God, increasingly atheistic? Or will we continue to persevere and to speak a word for the Lord Jesus Christ, to earnestly tell the world around us that they need a Savior, that without which they are lost? You know, there are many people that are willing to give up so much for the cause that they believe in, a cause that they feel very passionately for, whether it is to fight for things like human rights or animal rights, or to fight for climate change, or to fight for whatever cause it is that they believe in. And in a way, you look at their courage, and they do have that sort of perseverance. They'll be willing to, you know, go for, put up demonstrations, you know, to make their voice heard and seen. And they will lobby, you know, politically for action to be taken, for change to be made and things to be done. Now, I'm not saying that we need to go on that sort of path to make our voice heard. But what I'm simply pointing out, highlighting, is the perseverance. The perseverance that they have for a cause that they believe in. Now, if we truly say that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have truly experienced what a change it is to know Christ, why are we so fearful? Why are we so easily discouraged? Why are we not taking action at all, and we are content to just sit back and do nothing? Well, Christ's name has been continually vilified, but people continue to live in this Christless existence. We do well to learn from the Apostle Paul. The next quality you want to see is then in this incident that happens at Lystra. And I'll describe this as selfless humility. Selfless humility. And this is especially refreshing in an age of ego, an age where, you know, everyone wants to be recognized, to be heard. Everyone wants to be affirmed by the culture and the people around them. But people will do things for popularity's sake, for likes and follows in this social media world, where everything is about self, is all about, look at me, hear me. Paul presents to us a selflessness, a humility, a meekness, again, that we can learn from. What was the incident that happened here? And so as they fled from Iconium, they came now to the next neighboring city, and that was the city of Lystra. As they went their way, they found this man who was impotent in his feet, a cripple from his mother's womb. He had never walked in his whole life. And so he was forced to just sit by and perhaps be a beggar. And he was one who had heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, perceiving, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to believe. And so there's Paul. And so Paul was preaching to a crowd gathered. And amongst them was this impotent or crippled man. And so as Paul regarded him and looked at him, he says, well, this is a man who believes in Jesus, and let us heal him. And so he said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And so this was a miracle, much like what Peter and John had previously done in Jerusalem. Remember that as they met a lame man, he asked for alms. And instead he says, well, I don't have silver and gold. I'm not rich, but what I can, I give you the ability to walk. And so he says, arise and walk. He went walking and leaping. Same thing here. He leapt and walked. And so it was indeed a miracle. This was a gift, a sign gift given to the apostle. And so Peter and John were able to do it, as was the apostle Paul. But what we want to look more then is the reaction of what happened after that. Verse 11. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voice, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down unto us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Now, what are these people? These are basically the gods. You know, the King James here translates it with the Roman names. As you know, the people in that area, in that region, they all traditionally worshipped the Greek gods. And that would be Zeus and Hermes and others of that whole pantheons of gods. And when the Romans conquered the Greeks, they assimilated much of their beliefs as well. And so the Romans had their own names for the gods that they worshipped, and that the sort of beliefs became assimilated together. And so Jupiter really is the Roman equivalent of Zeus. And Mercurius or Mercury would be the Roman equivalent of Hermes or Hermes, H-E-R-M-E-S. That was the Greek gods. And that's what the people believed. It seemed that there was a local legend among the people there, that in the regions or the province of Phrygia, and there was a nearby area as well, somewhere that Paul had been to, there was a local sort of legend, a myth, that there was once upon a time where Jupiter and Mercury had visited them, you know, in the form of people, but they were rudely treated, denied lodging or any sort of care by the local people. And out of all the people there, only an elderly man and his wife welcomed them into their humble home and took care of Jupiter and Mercury. And so according to this legend, according to this local myth, the gods, Jupiter and Mercury, rewarded this elderly couple, but then judged the rest of the city. And really destroyed the rest of the homes in that town. And so that was a sort of a Roman legend, a Roman myth that they recorded sometime recently prior to what was happening here in the time of Paul. And it seems that the local people believed that. They took it seriously. And so when they saw Paul being able to perform such a miracle of being made, enabling a lame man to rise up and walk, they cried out and say, oh, this must be the same thing happening to us. Oh, Barnabas, he has to be Jupiter. And that was sort of the king or the leader of the gods, the chief of the gods. And Paul, being their spokesman, would be Mercury. He was the messenger of the gods, the spokesperson. And so, you know, that would be what the people in the area, the people of Iconium and Lystra, they worshipped. And it said in their sort of religion, they saw Mercury as really the god that they preferred or the god that they chose to worship. And so they accorded that honor to Paul. And, you know, in a way, if you look at that, you read, says, wow, what a good reception, isn't it? Oh, look at how Paul was well treated. And Barnabas, both of them. I mean, compared to what happened previously at Antioch and Iconium, it's just, this is a fresh change of pace, is it not? I mean, they were chased out and they wanted to be, they were nearly stoned in the previous towns, and there was evil thought against them, and there was an uprising, everybody was opposed to them, and now they're welcomed as gods. Is that not a good thing? I mean, Paul should lap it up, right? Let's enjoy that privilege for a change. Instead of being ill-treated and hated, they treated him like gods. And they wanted to throw flowers on them, make sacrifices to them, enjoy the popularity for the while, Paul. Enjoy that warm reception. You deserve it. You earned it. I mean, you were chased out of so many cities before that. And if you were to repeat the same thing, you know, the hearts of the people will be against you. Why don't you enjoy the popularity for a season? Let them worship you for a while and slowly introduce Jesus to them, right? Once you have gained their confidence, gained their trust, you know, once they really, you know, start to respect you so well, then you start to slightly alter their beliefs, right? Try to help them to see. Would that be a tempting proposition? Of course not. Paul knew that this was an abomination to God. It was something extremely abhorrent for man to be worshipped, because that was never why he entered into this ministry. That was never the reason why he wanted to go forth and preach. And while we now look back at Paul and we respect him, we speak highly of him for all the things that he had done, that was never why he wanted to serve the Lord. And that must never be why we ever desire to serve the Lord also. It is never for self. It is never for popularity, never for fame. Sadly, sometimes, or rather very often now, even in the world of churches and Christianity, there is a lot of pride. There is a lot of self. There are a lot of sinful, wrong motivations as to why people enter into the ministry. There are many that do it for money in our day and age, because, you know, yes, while there is much opposition to Christianity, there is also the thriving sort of mega church business. And part of what happens in order to build up that business, so-called, is that the pastor himself, he becomes almost like a celebrity. It is his character, his charisma, his ability that draws the people in. And he laps it up. I've been to some of those sort of large conferences in America, and many of these pastors, they have to go on these circuits, so to speak, preaching circuits, and they seek to build up a name for themselves. Because the more and more they get invited to all these conferences, they get large book contracts with the major publishers. That's really a way to establish themselves and to make a name for themselves. And yes, well, I would definitely agree that many of them are not in it for the pride, and they do have a genuine desire to serve the Lord, and they do have a genuine desire to preach the truth. There are also many that are in just for this sake, this reason, the reason of pride, the reason for popularity. And they will somehow be able to rationalize or justify within themselves that, well, you see, the more popular I am, the more my name gets out, well, the more I have a platform to preach, the more I have a platform to preach the word of God. But that begins to be confused within their hearts, where the pride of man takes over and all they do it for is really the praise and the worship of men. Paul was very much against that idea. He says, no, don't do that. Verse 14, when he understood what was happening, when they started to bring the animals and wanting to sacrifice to Paul, they heard and they rent their clothes. They were angry, frustrated. They ran among the people crying out saying, sirs, why do you do this thing? We are also of men of like passions as you. We are same as you. We're just humans. We are mortal. We're not gods. Why would you preach? And really what I'm preaching and what I'm seeking to do is that you will turn from these vanities unto the living God. That you will turn away from such superstitious notions of Jupiter and Zeus and all these Roman myths and legend, Greek gods and goddesses. He says, no, that's not what we are here for at all. And then he uses this then as a platform, as an opportunity to preach the gospel. Straight away, he was rebuking the people and he was telling them and showing them that, you know, what they had believed in was entirely wrong, right? And so he says, you must turn away, turn to the living God, who is God, and begin to present the truth. God is the creator. He made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. And yes, through the ages, he had allowed nations to walk in their sins. But yet through that, he continued to show his goodness to the people. And that's the message here, that he gave us rain and throughout all our past, our history, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with good and gladness. And what he's trying to demonstrate and what he's trying to explain is that this is the one God. That is not just a local God, or there are gods, plural, in charge of different aspects of their lives. No, it is that same one God, the same one God that created all things. And it's that same one God that continues to show them kindness despite their sins, and therefore they must turn to this one true living God. But nonetheless, he was not able to continue with his message. In a way, they sort of interrupted him, and they couldn't help themselves. They had seen that miracle, and word was now being passed around. There is God amongst us, and more were gathering. And so the verse 18 ends by saying, and with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that they had not done sacrifice unto them. So it's basically saying that he could barely control the crowd. They were all but ready to give sacrifices to the Apostle Paul and to Barnabas. But what was he seeking to do? He was seeking to do the very opposite. He never wanted to establish a name for himself. And throughout his ministry, what we see exemplified here is a humility, a selflessness. This idea that it is not I, but Christ. And it's something that he would later on tell the church at Corinth that was also, in a similar way, afflicted by the cult of personality, where they wanted to rally around individuals, people. And so there was certain factions within the church that developed. They said, well, I'm of Apollos. There was another pastor that came after the Apostle Paul. And then another says, oh, I am of Paul. I side with Paul, as if to say that they were in conflict one with another, but they were not. But there were these different groups that arose within the church. And so Paul had to write to them. And he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? We are nobodies. We are but ministers by whom we believed. Yes, it may have been me that preached the gospel and you believe. It may have been Apollos that preached the gospel and you believed. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who it is that preached. Because who are we at the end of the day? He says, we are just ministers, basically servants by whom we believe, even as God gave to every man. Really, at the end of the day, he wants the attention to be to God, to Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he was upset that there were all these factions that are gathered. I mean, someone else could have easily abused these things that were happening and say, come, all the supporters of me, rally behind me. No, he was not interested in politics or power or fame or popularity, none of these things. And so he said, yes, I may have planted the church. That was what I did. And Apollos watered. Well, Apollos was the one that came in after Paul and helped the church to grow. And some people would have said, oh, if it were not for Apollos, oh, the church in Corinth would have died a long time ago. And some, no, we must respect and revere our founder, Paul. So there were these voices. So Paul says, no, yes, I may have planted and Apollos may have watered, but God gave the increase. You see that? God is the one that gave the increase. God is the one that helped us to be established and helped us to grow. And our attention must never be upon man, but upon God. We have to be very mindful of that. We have to be very mindful of that. So neither is he that planteth anything. We are nothing. Neither is he that watereth, the one that planted the church, the one that helped the church to grow. They are not here for the popularity or the attention. God is the one that gives the increase. God is the one. You know, this year we are celebrating our 25th anniversary. And it's an important milestone in the history of our church. And in the process of that, and part of what we're doing, we are putting together a booklet, a book, and you have heard, a book to commemorate this 25th anniversary. What is the objective in such a publication? What are we trying to achieve or accomplish? If it is not done carefully, it can, yes, fall into the trap of a work praising men, of recounting, yes, in our history and sharing all our testimonies. We would give credit, yes, to the people that have served through the years. But we must be very mindful throughout it all that it is God that giveth the increase. That these were all but instruments of God, used by God. Because none of the people involved, I'm sure, whether it be the one who founded the church, the people, the members who were there at the very beginning, instrumental in the establishing of the church, he would not want this publication to be a tribute to them, but a tribute to God. And that has always been our desire, and that must what continues to be our desire, that our attention will always be focused not on men, but upon God, the God who used these men and women to help the church through the years. And yes, it's a very important milestone for us to remember. Yes, we can do well to learn from the examples of the people that have gone before us. And yes, we have histories written. We have testimonies recorded expressing our thanks. But ultimately, primarily, the glory has to be to God. That a person picking up this magazine to read through, our attention will not be, wow, man is so great. Man has done all these things. No, our attention has to be that God giveth the increase. That God is the one. God alone is the one whom we must give all glory to. And so while there has been attention, a lot of attention given to the Apostle Paul, saying, well, he did this, he did that, he did so, all his missionary journeys and establishing churches. Paul himself, his focus was not me. Don't look at me. God gave the increase. And that's what he was trying to tell the people here at Lystra. Don't focus on me. I am just here a messenger for God. And you must look at the living, true God. And that's why I describe this as a selfless humility. And then finally, very quickly, we see an unyielding strength. An unyielding strength. Well, this ability, this quality, and it's similar to what we looked at the beginning, where he will soldier on regardless of the cost. regardless of what happens to him. Because just like what happened at Antioch and Iconium, now at Lystra itself also, opposition arose. And there came certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. So the same people that chased them out of their coasts at Antioch, the same people that wanted to stone Paul at Iconium, they heard that now Paul was in Lystra. And the people of Lystra reacted pretty differently in that they were worshiping Paul. So people from Iconium, people from Antioch and Iconium, they chased Paul down to Lystra. And same thing. They incited the people to rebel, to turn against Paul. And we are not told in great detail of what exactly happened, but then we are told that they finally got to stone him. They finally trapped him, caught him, and stoned him. And basically, when you stone someone, it is to kill them. It is not just to pelt with little rocks and pebbles. It is big, heavy stones with the intent of striking the person down and killing them. It is what Paul himself witnessed when they stoned Stephen, that first Christian martyr in Acts chapter 7. It would have been big, heavy stones, the ones that you can't just deflect or protect yourself, block yourself with your arm or catch. No, these are heavy, heavy stones that will strike you, cause you to fall, to bleed, and then to die. And that's what happened. They stoned Paul. And they did such a good job, they believed that he was dead. He was weak, wounded, unable to stand or support himself. And so they drew him out of the city. Basically, they just threw him out and left him for dead. Well, then what happened? Some of the converts, some of the Christians came, stood round about him, maybe nursed him back to health. And then, what did he do? He retreated back to Jerusalem to rest? No. The next day, the very next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Again, what do we see? Yes, that perseverance, but here I like to highlight this idea of courage and strength. And part of it, yes, is a physical tenacity. That physical tenacity that no matter what happens, I will soldier on. And it does not matter what happens to me, even at the cost of my life or even at the cost of my health. Right? I mean, he was wounded. Definitely, there was, you know, open wounds on his body. That's what happens when a rock strikes you. Maybe even internal injuries, broken bones, perhaps. And of course, it is likely what we see here, a miracle. Right, that God preserved his life and God enabled him to persevere and carry on and health, have that physical recovery to be able to get up and continue. And this was likely what he mentioned in 2 Corinthians, where he listed out this whole list of all the many physical dangers and harms that will befall him. And part of it, right, he speaks of being imprisoned. He speaks of having received stripes, 39 stripes. That means he was whipped 5 times in total in the midst of all his imprisonment. Verse 25 says, thrice I was beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. And it's likely that was referring to this incident. And he was left for dead. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. In journeyings, often perils of water, perils of robbers, perils of countrymen, so on and so forth. All these struggles that Paul went through. And in it, he exemplifies this strength, this unyielding strength. But we are not talking just about physical strength. He's not, you know, this muscled hero that just goes on and despite what people do against him. No, he was actually depicted or described often as being physically rather frail and weak. So what strength are we then talking about here? It was not a strength, right, that came from a physically well-conditioned body. It was a strength that came from the Lord. Because, you know, he gives this description of all the sufferings that he endured in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he goes on to speak about that thorn in his flesh, or the struggles that he faced. And it was in the midst of that he learned that the Lord's grace is sufficient for him. My strength, he said, is made perfect in weakness. What strength is he talking about here? Is that spiritual strength? Is that strength that is derived not from within himself? Is that strength that comes from trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Where he says, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, not because he was masochistic, not because he loves suffering and pain, no. He says, because in the midst of that, when I am weak, when I'm hit repeatedly again and again, and when I'm on the ground bleeding to death, then am I strong. Then am I able to experience the grace of God working in me. Then can I find the strength and the comfort, not from myself, but from the Lord. Where he experiences that my grace is sufficient for thee. And that's what he would have felt and experienced as he lay there outside the city of Lystra, people having stoned him and left him for dead. His spirit never faltered. He did not give up. And the strength that we are speaking of, yes, is that spirit within him, where it never yielded, never gave up. And that is the strength from the Lord. That is the same strength that Joshua was exhorted to have. Have I not commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage? What strength is that? It's not talking about his military might. It was talking about the trust that he has in the Lord. Be not afraid. How? For the Lord is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. It was a strength that the Lord continually exhorted the people in the Old Testament to have. Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. When thou goest to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And that is the strength that we must have also. Not strength from within. Not because we are bigger or more mighty, physically more powerful than the person that stands before us. It is because we know that the Lord is with us and he will never leave us nor forsake us. And he has promised us strength. Strength through each encounter, strength through each opposition, strength through each trial that we face. The strength that comes from the Lord. And that is what every evangelist must carry with him. The courage that does not come from within, the courage that comes from the Lord. Do we have that strength? Do we have that selfless humility? Do we have that dauntless perseverance? That is what we see in the Apostle Paul. And maybe pray and ask that the Lord will grant us the same as we go forth and be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the example of the Apostle Paul, of how he was able to serve thee amid much difficulty, and much trial, and he never gave in. He never faltered. But in all this, that we see thy hand working in his life, strengthening him, granting him the courage, granting him the perseverance, and granting him the humility to be able to serve thee so effectively. And we pray that thou grant us the same. And help us to trust in thee as we go forth to do thy bidding, to serve thee, and to do thy will. We pray that thou help us. For oftentimes we are fearful, we are timid. For oftentimes we falter in our will, in our desire to do the right thing, to serve thee, and to speak a word for thee. Pray that thou forgive us for the many times in which we have not fulfilled what thou hast called us to do. And we pray that thou guide us and use us mightily for the extension of thy kingdom for Jesus' sake. We pray that thou help us, and in Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.